Vietnam world and their way of thinking and suppression and all that goes with that, how they're without excuse. And now we're going to see in chapter 2, we divide it into two different men. But really, it's one central theme of the kind of religious moral man. So we kind of have the not unbeliever of all the world, but then there's always the segment of that population that thinks they're different and better. And so he's going to address them. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this next session. And again, these are vital truths. We pray, Father, that they would sink in. And for these students, Father, they would not only be grasping them, but grasping them for the purpose of teaching them, being able to explain them to hopefully many others. So we just pray for that as we direct with this last session. We ask that you would undertake with what is said and just richly encourage our hearts from your word, and may Christ be honored, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, and keep us awake, right? This is the session that is where a lot of praying goes on. Yeah. So we're looking at the review. You should know what is the first one, the righteousness of God introduced. The next one, good job, required. Next one, yeah, that one.
Received.
Yeah, we're tired. Okay. You'll look at your notes. Okay, Romans 1, 16 through 17, you'll definitely be refreshed for that when you have your test. You want to memorize this verse. It's very much a good theme of the whole book of Romans. We saw last hour the wrath of God revealed, deserved, and inflicted. The way it's inflicted is through abandonment, forsaken, God honoring the volition of man, and this downward spiral then start in his thinking ungodliness and in his actions unrighteousness. And so we get to diamonds. Well, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 1 and Romans 1, we're going to move into chapter 2 and chapter 3 now. We've seen the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We're going to see in this session, just for the first couple of verses, the condemnation of God on the immoral sinner. And a key verse for that actually is not in Romans. Turn with me to leave a marker here in Romans, but go with me to Matthew chapter 7, as we'll actually start our next session in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is concluding his Sermon on the Mount, and he's giving a little parable about the wise man who builds his house on the rock versus the unwise who builds his house on the sand. And then he says in verse 21 and 22 of Matthew 7, or excuse me, 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, he says, "Enter the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." For wide is the gate, and the who go in by it. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So we're going to see then the broad road that the Bible's going to explain. I wonder if I got the wrong. Yeah, here we go. So this diamond is there to show that the black is like velvet when you're a jeweler and you have a diamond, and the black velvet makes the sparkles and the purity of the diamond come out. And so what we just saw in Romans 1 and what we're still going to see here in Romans 2 is the black velvet, the bad news. But when you understand the bad news, when you understand your rightful place before God as being in trouble, then when God offers you the good news looks far more attractive. Does that make sense? That's what that's about. So we're still in the middle of establishing that black velvet. We've seen how God's wrath is revealed from heaven. We've seen how it's a condemnation on the immoral sinner, the unsaved man in Romans 1, 29 through 32, particularly the immoral man, as we now will go back to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, we see the last few verses. We did look at them last hour. And we just saw this list of sins, how the unsaved man and the immoral sinner, the moral and immoral actually, but we're focusing on the immoral sins here, are filled with acts of unrighteousness. And there's sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Then there's some mental attitude things, but many other immoral actions like murder and so forth. So all of these sins are blended together. And what we're trying to show is there's going to show three lanes for our understanding that lead to the same destination, the broad road. Matthew 7 says broad is the way, right, that leads to destruction. Many are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few find it. that few find it not because it's so hard and God is hiding it and he's frustrating people. Few find it because of the tendency to suppress and the dislike for grace. That's why. It's an obvious message and it's there for all to see, but we naturally want to suppress it. We see in our first lane then the immoral man, this unsaved mindset that wants to be filled with unrighteousness. And the penalty for this unrighteousness we saw last time is death. So here we have, you know, this picture. This is this lane of the unsaved, and this is their sin. They're steeped in sin. They have a pretty poor profile before God. This is their overall status. So we see then that there is perfect condemnation upon them. The penalty is death. But now we see there's another lane. And again, there's really just one other lane, the kind of the religious lane, but we're going to separate it so there's a moral, and then we'll talk about the religious part in particular as a separate lane. But we're going to look first, Romans 2, 1 through 16, at this moral lane. And so we find ourselves turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. But before we do, please remember, and this should hopefully be on your test, that Romans 2 is all about judgment. Okay? So when we're wondering about Romans 2, because there's a couple tough verses in there that people who are religious or don't understand grace in the gospel will want to turn to say that salvation is not something secure or whatever. So we want to make sure, understanding this right before we get into it, it is not about salvation. It is not about how to go to heaven or escape hell. Romans 2 is describing and talking about judgment, not God's plan of salvation. It begins with man's judgment of others in verse 1 and concludes with God's judgment of man in verse 16, this section. The word judgment is used 9 times in verses 1 through 16. The word salvation is found 0 times. Okay, so 2, 1 through 16, is this telling us about how to be saved? One's awake. Is this telling us how to be saved? No. Is this having anything to do with the plan of salvation? No. It's all about judgment. Okay? So that's the context will help us in just, again, understanding this passage. What about this the moral, sinful man? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, he's now just in light of the fact that all humanity stands condemned in verses 29 through 32. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. So he says, you who judge, you are without excuse. You are just as inexcusable before God. So for the second time in this passage, we see without excuse. Okay? One is blanket statement, all humanity. But now this is for those in particular who for some reason think they're different or an exception. Oh, no, no, he says, you are without excuse. Jesus says you practice the same things when it came to the law. Remember how he said if you look on a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. God looks on the heart, and so even though your external action, you're not out there doing adultery, you're going to bed at night fantasizing about it. What makes you different to a God who sees the inside and reads the heart? And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. We won't turn there. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust has already committed adultery. And he says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother and without a cause is in danger of the judgment, and so forth. So as you know, God looks at the heart. We like to compare ourselves to others. We love to do it. But we never will compare ourselves to someone who we stack up poorly with. We always compare ourselves to someone we got a reasonable shot of looking pretty good in. So here's kind of a, you know, showing this in the extreme. Here's a guy, they're on a first date or whatever, and he says, I can't believe she's such a terrible golfer, loser. And she's evaluating him. He doesn't know the difference between Beethoven the dog and Beethoven the cat. I don't know, whatever, no, the composer. Okay, so she's a cultured, refined, you know, artistic woman. She looks at him as a, you know, just a buffoon. And he's, you know, an athlete, whatever, and he looks at her as equally. A buffoon-y, I don't know what to call it. Female buffoon. All right. It's late, we can get away with that. So God's standard is much higher than ours. God measures everyone, not according to these relative standards we might have, but according to what? His righteous standard. So we want to insist on judging. Yeah, I do. We love it. I love judging, right? Then he says, let's get it straight. Let's judge according to the right standard. And actually, then it's not going to be so pleasing. So chapter 2, Romans verse 1, he says, therefore you are inexcusable. You who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Then verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The judgment of God is certain. No doubt about it. There will be a judgment of God. He doesn't say, if God perchance might want to judge. He doesn't say that. He states it as fact. In fact, we know this from the Old Testament, Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is what? Our judge. Hebrews 10, verse 30 in the New Testament. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's just. He's judge. He knows what's going on. There's a lot of stuff we don't like that's going on. And sometimes we think, God, where are you? You taking the day off? What's going on? He says, oh no, vengeance is mine. I am a judge. I'm patient. I'm doing things you may not understand, but I will judge. It is certain. Well, what standard will he use to judge? So I'm going to use an illustration here. I'm going to come back to it and use it twice. The old illustration, the problem of the thinking, I'm not that bad. In this picture, you see a horrible evil occurring. This is taken from Nazi Germany. A Nazi fascist is murdering an innocent Polish peasant farmer. He's being killed in a summary execution ruthlessly simply because of his religion, his birth. What should happen to these kind of men who murder like this? What should happen to someone who just takes the life for no reason of an innocent person, who's going to fall into the pit with other bodies they've already killed? And notice the crowd standing around, like it's some sort of entertainment. This reminds us of Romans 1:32, doesn't it? They know it's wrong, but they applaud it. What should happen to these men? What should happen? Nothing? How many think nothing? No, we think, no. No, we all have a sense of indignation going on. You better, I hope, anyway. I don't mean better like a threat. I mean, I assume that we all have some indignation going on when we see something like that. What should happen? Should we instead reward them? Good job. Bring them to heaven, just, you know, this was good? No. No, no, no. None of us would agree with that. Should we apologize to that man shooting because his mother obviously was cruel to him and maybe didn't change his diaper frequently or whatever, you know? Think of some environmental things he had to go through, and poor guy. Is anyone here in favor of that? No, we're not in favor of that. What do we want? There's what we want, right? There should be judgment for that. Held accountable. This is what hopefully most of us are thinking, because that's how God made us. Again, that's that invisible attribute of God on the fingerprint of his heart, of his on our heart. We have a craving for justice. That's how God made us. We want to see right, wrong be addressed. So we have a moral relative scale. We can clearly put this guy way over here, right? Never remember how it's supposed to be. There it is. Over here on this scale, these are the worst people. These are the bad people. These are the child killers, child molesters, you know, the Nazis that are murdering innocent people. They're bad. So where does God draw the line? Well, that's a pretty good question. What's the standard that he uses? How does he make a cut for heaven and hell? And how much is bad enough before it costs you eternity? Obviously, these murders are really bad. So where's the line? And where do you fit on that spectrum? Where should you be when it's here? Are you way over here? Most people, you know where almost all people tend to put themselves? Somewhere right around there. Somewhere in the middle or a little on the good side, right? I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. So where do you put yourself? And then we ask, where does God draw the line? God draws the line there, whew, right? We're doing all right. He puts up a lot, but eventually he draws the line. Is this where he draws his line? Or maybe it's over here. Oh, that just gets uncomfortable, right? Because look how close, you almost made it. Where does this leave you, though? Not good at all. With any line of judgment, there's a standard. There's a cutoff point. Now you think about that. We have right here X number of sins in a lifetime. Now let's say 1 million sins or whatever, right? God draws a line at 1 million sins. So here's Mark. He's got 1 million sins. Where's he going to go? He's going to go to heaven, right? He just made it. Then there's Allison. She's got 1,000,001. There's that one time she didn't share something with Mark. One time. She's at 1,000,001. Where does she go forever? She goes to hell. So my question is, here's heaven, here's hell. One sin. For the sake of one sin. One person goes to heaven forever, eternal bliss, all the good things. Wow, just the picture of heaven, right? And for one sin, the next person goes to hell, all the horrible destruction of that. So my question is this your God? Is this how you want to explain God when you witness an event? This is God right here. What's your first answer? No. Better, but we certainly hope not. One sin. But what's your reasoning all along here and you're trying to make it with this scale? Your reasoning is, I'm not that bad. And you're using a comparative scale compared to these guys and some other people here and other people here. You have a relativistic standard. You're better than others. Invite all of you over Saturday morning for a big breakfast. I'm going to make an omelet. A wonderful omelet's going to be great. It looks good. You see there's eggs, there's cheese, there's peppers. Come on, you can hear it sizzling. And smell it. Can you hear it? It's good. And I'm cracking the eggs, and while I'm cracking the eggs, I'm making like 24 eggs because you guys eat a lot, and the last egg was rotten, right? But I figure, you know what? It's only one out of 24, right? I mean, come on. 23 eggs are fine. Only one is bad. It could have been much worse. Could have been three, right? Could have been three or four eggs. Could have been six. So it's pretty good. So I make it, you come over and you eat it, and here's your face. And you turn away, and you're going, gross! It's awful, spitting it out. And I can argue, hey, it was only one bad egg. What is your problem? Right? I could try to reason with you and argue with you, but you know what? You're not going to care. You don't care how many it was. It stinks and you're not eating it. It's bad enough. And this is how God is with heaven. This is what we need to understand. We all have corrupt omelets. We all have food that isn't right. And God judges on an absolute standard. And that's what Romans 2:2 says. There is a certain judgment. And the basis of that judgment is an absolute standard. This is how God sees it. So God judges according to truth. And this truth will stand. So we'll come back to this a little bit later. But we want to realize we're on shaky, shaky ground if we think our standing before God is based on, I'm not that bad. Okay, so God's condemnation, we see that his moral man is inexcusable. The judgment of God is certain, and we see it's going to be according to truth in Romans chapter 2, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Okay, so God's judgment is based on the truth of the Word of God. It's going to be truth on his omniscience and his knowing of all facts. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, his ways are justice. He is a God of, what? I gotta try to keep you awake. So he's a God of, oh good, all right, he's God of truth. So we know that his judgment is right and fair and excellent based on facts. Psalm 96 verse 13, he's coming, we'll just look at the end. He will judge the peoples, he shall judge the peoples with his truth. So we know that it's certain, we know that it's according to truth, we know thirdly it's inescapable, because verse 4 and verse 5, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? See, this is all the goodness of God, and he offers this to all humans. Knowing the goodness of God is supposed to lead us to repentance, a change of mind about him. But in accordance with your hardness, your unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath, and the day of wrath and revelation, you will treasure, you're storing up the righteous judgment of God. Remember judgment? Nine times. What is this chapter all about? Judgment. Do you realize that God is gracious to everyone, saved and unsaved alike? How patient he is? He is patient. Write down Matthew 4, verse 45. Excuse me, Matthew 5, verse 45. And 2 Peter 3, 9. We're not going to turn there, but if you teach it or have a chance to look it up. Matthew 5, verse 45, and 2 Peter 3, 9. 5:45 says that God makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. 2 Peter 3, 9 says God is patient, and he wants all to be saved. So God, there will be a judgment, though. It's inescapable. But now we're in the section, hopefully, I know it's late, but you can pay close attention because this can be confusing. We're in verse 6. Who will render to each one, God is going to judge for sure, according to truth. You can't avoid what? He will render to each one according to his deeds. You're going, What? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance do good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. If you do good, you get eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, you get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. But, in contrast, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, and also to the Jew first and to the Greek. So, he says, you do good, you'll be fine, and if you don't, then you won't be. The unsaved will be judged according to their works at the great white throne. And there we know they'll make their case for all their good works and what they've done. But they'll be shown that their works were not good enough. So, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 13, you can write that down as well. And don't turn there, Revelation 20, this is the great white throne account. You've read it before, right? And that it says where he saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, face from the earth, his face fled away. But then he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. You remember that passage? So there it is. The dead will be judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead, and they were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead, were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to their works. So Paul is not teaching here. We'll hopefully make this clear in a minute. He's not teaching salvation by good works, but he is teaching in Romans 2 that God's judgment is according to works. Okay, so just hang on to that. He's not teaching the way of salvation here, but he is teaching what God's judgment is going to be about. And when you combine that with Revelation 20 and the great white throne, they are judged according to their, works. All right. So for now, just hang on to that. The judgment is according to their works. Now, going on, God's judgment is coming. In spite of God's present patience, actually I skipped ahead of myself, this was with Matthew and 2 Peter. God's judgment is coming, and we then, I had the verses there, got ahead of myself. And now it's according to one's works, and there's Revelation 20. Let's go on. God's judgment is impartial. So we are in verse 11 now. After he explained about judgment according to works, 6 through 10, he says there is no partiality with God. So he's very fair. He's not going to wink away anything, go easy on someone. His justice will be maintained. Romans, we just read that, and he goes on in verse 12, and we read, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law, they'll be judged by the law. So if you're a Jew, a Gentile, you will be judged without the law. You'll still be judged by your conscience. Verse 13, as the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So he's saying, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're going to be judged. Now you may be wondering, how can God be impartial when people come from all nations, all backgrounds? Did you notice here in verses 12 and 13, it only takes one sin to be judged guilty. As many as what? In verse 12. As many as have sinned. How many grammatically does that need to include? One. Okay? So it just takes one. And you sin without law, you're still going to perish without law. Because you're still guilty. And God's going to still hold you as accountable without excuse. And if you have the law and you sin just once, you'll also be guilty. Because the law itself will be condemning you. God's judgment is going to be according to light, as we see that in verse 14 now. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, in other words, break the things that the law says, although not having the law, that is a law to themselves, they are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Remember that fingerprint of God? That sense of right and wrong, their conscience, which is what God has given them, a sense of right and wrong, bears witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. So even though the Gentile doesn't have the law, they have light, they have the handiwork of God in their soul, they have the creation of God, they have a sense of right and wrong, and they will be held accountable even though they didn't have the express witness of the law. So they will be held accountable to the light that they have, and we already know every soul will be found without excuse. So you don't want to say, oh, they're according to their light, well, then some will make it maybe. No, we already know. What's the conclusion? Without excuse. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 2, verse 1. So they will be impartially held accountable. Their works will be evaluated. They will be judged even according to their light, so that it's a fair judgment. It's definitely coming. They cannot escape it. And it'll be held, the judgment will be according to facts. Now, the judgment of God, verse 16, he says, is in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Who's going to do this judging? Jesus Christ. The secrets of men, all of this will be unfolded by Christ. He is the creator, John 1, verse 3, he's the one who created all things. He's the maker, the creator, you bow your knee to the creator. Jesus Christ will bring about this judgment, and the Father judges no one, according to John 5:22, Jesus says, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And the judgment, finally, will be according to the gospel. It'll be according to the gospel. And what is the gospel? The power of God is laid to salvation for everyone who believes. The final evaluation or judgment of every sinner is going to come right down to, did you trust, did you believe the gospel? Back in, one second, Revelation 20, remember the great white throne? We just sped through, but you've seen it enough. The part we didn't have, which comes after the part we did have, is everything will be determined if their name is found in the book of life. How is your name found in the book of life? By believing the gospel, putting your trust in Christ. So the ultimate decision, though all of your things will be exposed and brought to light, the final determination is, did you ever trust in Christ? Did you ever believe in the gospel? Sorry, we had a question. According to light? A synonym. You mean like for a role? I'm sorry. A synonym for what do you mean by light, right? The light would be, you see, if you were a Gentile, you could say, look, you gave this specific law to the Jew. You know, like let's say Paul used the example in Romans 7, you shall not covet. Well, I didn't know coveting was wrong. How can you judge me according to covet? And he's going to say, God will say, no. My fingerprint is on your soul. You know, I created you with awareness of me and so forth. And there's a conscience, there's a sense of right and wrong. So you are held without, according to that light. You still had enough light to know that you're guilty. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it seems to be that there's a different level of light, perhaps, between a Jew who were given all the prophets and the, right? They had a definite advantage in some, we're going to see that. But the Gentiles still held without excuse to the light that he had. Yeah, conscience is a way of saying it. Yep, there's a synonym. Conscience. Okay, so we're on Romans 2, verse 12. We go back. We want to remind you that as many as have sinned without law also will perish without law. As many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So what he's trying to say is, you know, you guys think that you're better. You think, look at this, you're not that bad, you know, but you're still what? You're still guilty. You're still going to be held accountable. You still knew enough. And even though you're smaller and maybe a little cleaner and don't smell as bad, you're still a rotten egg in my omelet, says God. Okay? So we have this relative standard, but before God, there's no difference at all. Now, let's go back to try to clarify a little bit the 6 through 10, okay, before we go on. God's judgment summary table. Doing good, what we want to show you when we're done here is doing good, as the verse will say a few times, is impossible. So nobody can gain eternal life this way. Committing one sin disqualifies you from deserving to go to heaven. So by nature, everyone is in the spiritual death category. So we see he says in verse 6, let's look at it now, God will judge, he will render, give to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. What is the requirement for eternal life? Patient continuance in doing good. So if you are patient and continuing in doing good, you can have what? Eternal life. If you also, on the other side, in verse 8, if you are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then you will get eternal death. So here's the requirement. You want eternal life? Yep, patience, continuance, doing good. Okay. If you don't, if you do these other things over here, eternal death. So that's verse 7 and 8. In verse 9, he adds to the negative side, you will also receive tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, whether you're a Jew or a Greek. So now he's adding to this side, this is what's going to pay hell. This is what's going to pay eternal life in heaven. We go to verse 10, and he adds something on the left side now. But in contrast, you'll get glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. So again, patience, continuance in doing good, working what is good, this will pay eternal life. Then the essence of it is, if you want eternal life, you have to what? Not sin. And if you get eternal death, the requirement is you sin. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here in these four verses. So he's starting to hopefully shape up. This isn't really trying to show us how we go to heaven. He's trying to show us truth about what, again, starts with a J? Judgment. And he's going to show us, I don't care if you're a Jew or a Greek or whatever you think you are, you can't pass this test. Okay? So he's laying it out. This is the idea. It is impossible for anyone to gain eternal life this way. And we'll have a little bit more to say about this in a minute as we now go to verse 17 as we hit the next section. So he has summarized to this moral person in the verse 16 verses that you're no different. You actually do the very things in your thinking anyway that you're judging others for. And your judgment's inescapable. It's going to be according to truth. It's coming. It's according to your works, and you don't have enough of them, etc., etc. Does that make sense? So he's now laying that out in those 16 verses. But now we go to verse 17, and we see the condemnation. Oh, I'm sorry. The result or the reward in verse 7, I'm just putting the positive sides on there, as this. So the result is eternal life, glory, honor, immortality, glory, honor, and peace, according to verse 7 and 10. And the result is tribulation and anguish, indignation and wrath if you do sin. Okay? So now it's done. And we're going to come back to this one more time in a minute. Okay? So the condemnation now, we're ready to move on to the religious sinner. Because now the questions are going to become more specifically on a religious kind of side. So we've seen how all humanity in chapter 1 is condemned. Chapter 2, so far we see, hey, you think you're better? There's no exception. And when you think you're religious or have some advantage because of your religion, this also is no exception. And the Jew is who he's concerned with and who he's writing about. So he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And you know his will. You approve the things that are excellent. You're instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So they have a high view, a lot of advantage, right? This is all that they think they've got. And then he says, you, verse 21, therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? See, he's developing what he said back in 2, verse 2. He says then, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? In fact, verse 24, Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. Ouch. Verse 25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And if not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who within, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he who is not a Jew is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So that's a big, long section. He's saying, since the religious person doesn't truly practice what they preach, what's the difference between them and the other people that were mentioned in Romans chapter 1? Just because you have some religion in your pocket isn't going to give you any advantage. So you are harboring sin in your heart. So chapter 2, verses 17 through 29 is just what he's saying here, as we think of this third road. The example is the Jew. And the Jew, by the way, had some confidence, we know from verse 17 through 20. They had the right religion. They were called a Jew. They had the law. They had God. They had knowing his will, approving. These are all words found in verses 17 through 20. So these are all things that the Jew, verses 17 through 20, would try to bring up to their advantage. We're Jews. We have the law. Right? You with me? Okay? So they're going to say, look, we've got all of this going to our favor and our advantage. So Paul, why are you saying we're just like everybody else? You see their objection? And so Paul's going to deal with that. But it's just really want to be careful that we are maybe like this today. Sometimes we can make this list. We can even today in our Christendom, we might say, hey, look, we have the right religion. We're Christians. We have the right practice. We're from a Bible church, or we're Baptist, or we're Catholic, or whatever, right? We might have a claim. We have the right deity. We follow Jesus. We go to church. We have the right relationship. We do good. We go to church, and we have the right response. You know, we've somehow, you know, whether it be be baptized, or maybe it's some religious thing. In other words, we can kind of have the same mentality. We want to be careful that we don't adopt the same kind of false confidence. Because the false confidence isn't in our religiosity, or the confidence should not be in our religiosity, right? It should be in the object of our faith, the object, our Savior, the truth itself, not how we might practice it or be set apart from others because of it. Now, Paul is going to tell them, as we just read in verses 21 through 27, that long stretch, you don't practice what you preach, which he's already said earlier in chapter 2. So he's just reinforcing what he has said earlier, okay? He's reinforcing it. You guys are not an exception. You're not gonna escape this judgment. You don't practice what you preach. Do you say you don't commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? Those questions, remember? And he exposed that. So the reality, as he ended that chapter, is he said you have no advantages because you don't keep the law. sure, God has given you some of these things. Yes, you are a covenant people, but you've been not keeping this covenant. You haven't been faithful to the law, right? So you don't have any advantage. You're no different than the people I describe in chapter 1. Now, can you see why they didn't like that? Because they had some of these advantages, because they had some of this heritage, they don't like being lumped in the same canoe as the heathen of Romans 1. And Paul has to say, no, there's no difference. You don't truly practice what you preach, there's no difference. So, we're going to see now the objections in chapter 3. Four of them. The Jews are going to stand up now because they're going to make their objections because, you know, there's a series of questions he's going to anticipate they're going to come. Because he has put the Jew on the same level as the Gentile regarding their standing before God, God himself makes this distinction. He knows the Jews are going to say, what? Well, what about? And what about? And what about? Okay? So the first objection is in verses 1 and 2. Okay? What advantage then has the Jew, or what's the profit of circumcision? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I mean, if the Jews and Gentiles are both in the same guilty canoe, what's the advantage of being a Jew? And that's his objection. What advantage is there of being a Jew? And what's his answer? You see it in verse 2? Paraphrase. What's his answer? Someone? There's a lot of advantage. Much. What is it? They have the oracles of God. Hey, you guys, God has communicated with you and has been with you for 1,000 years. It's a couple thousand years. You have a big advantage. Don't throw that away. You have had an inside scoop. You've had the inside knowledge. God has shared his gospel, or excuse me, his Messiah, his chosen people, etc., etc., etc. Points them right back to the Word of God, direct revelation that was to be believed, not suppressed. What did the Jews generally do? What did they do? Suppress it. But you had the advantage. You are as much a truth suppressor, Mr. Jew, as all those Gentiles that you point a finger at. Now, do you think you'd like hearing that? Don't like hearing that at all. So, okay, fine. Next objection, verse 3. All right. Well, so some didn't believe. Fine. Some of the Jews in the past didn't believe. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Is God going to forsake us all? Is God just going to abandon us to the likes of the Gentiles just because a few of us didn't believe in the past? You see a problem with that right away. Is the Jews' unbelief going to make them unfaithful? The Jews' unbelief. Oh, some of us didn't believe. Let's go back to Kadesh Barnea. How many believed? 2. So you see how we tilt things in our favor, right? Oh, well, okay, so in our history, some of us didn't. That's pretty much what they majored in all the time. But okay, never mind. The fact that they didn't believe, is this going to make God unfaithful? Is he going to abandon his promise and abandon his people and the covenant and so forth and so on? What's his answer? No. God will never be unfaithful. Verse 4. Certainly not, indeed. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. God is not going to be seen as unfaithful. Okay, two objections that have been made. Paul is anticipating them and he answers them directly. Third objection, verses 7 and 8. Or excuse me, verse 5 and 6. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. I'm only just saying this because of your argument. But if God is unrighteous, if our unrighteousness, our suppression, our not keeping our own law demonstrates how good God is because he's going to maintain his promise that you just said, then is God then unjust because he inflicts wrath to begin with? You see what they're trying to say? We're admitting we're wrong. Okay, we have done wrong. But we don't like to ever really admit it. We'll go to a lot of extremes and objections to really be seen or exposed as a sinner. So instead of just admitting the obvious, the religious man continues to squirm, and he doesn't really understand what's being said. So the objection is, Well, God's, is he going to punish me as a sinner? Won't he be lenient with us? So if the Jews' unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then shouldn't God be more lenient because he's using the Jews as a picture for everyone? And we are his special people and so forth, and we know we have this track record and so forth. So shouldn't God be more lenient with us? See, he doesn't want to admit what? That he's the exact same. He doesn't want to be in the same canoe. We're fighting and squirming to not be painted clearly. This is part of the suppression in action right here as Paul anticipates these objections from the religious mindset. Isn't he going to be more lenient? No. What's his answer? Certainly not, verse 6. How will God then judge the world? God's a perfect judge. His justice is never going to be questioned. This isn't an issue of God being lenient. This is an issue of you deserving the exact same thing as everybody else. So we get to the last objection, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, if he's taken our sin and our mess and elevated himself and his truth through our mess, why am I still judged as a sinner? If God uses my failure to advance his name and to advance his truth, right, then I should be given a pass. And instead, part 2, verse 8, why not say, let us just sin more and do more evil, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So here's what he says. If my lying proves God to be the only truthful person, why punish me as a sinner? I did him good. We as a people group did him good. We cause people to see how he is just and how he's unchanging, and they're looking for a way out. But part two, they say, now notice this closely, verse 8. Why not then say, let's just let it rip and sin as we please? You ever hear that anywhere else in Romans? Chapter 6, verse 1. We always think 6:1 is the first time that objection is raised. It's the second time. This is the first time. And how does Paul answer this? He says, as we have been slanderously reported. When you have that mentality of shall we continue in sin, are you saying let us just go sin? What is that called here? Slander. Sin. Wrong thinking. No place for that. We have been slanderously reported to say this, and he brings it up in 6:1 again. And as some affirm that we say, and those who say it, what does he say at the end of verse 8? Their condemnation is just. So we already know this. Someone makes the 6:1 claim. Are you just saying we can just let it rip? That is not the word of a confused person. That is the word of a religious person fighting for their life. And they are to be condemned if they maintain that objective. That is the expression of the flesh. As we see, their condemnation is just. He never even answers it. The answer is self-evident, part two. But part one, but what he's really saying here is, I'll deal with your slander later. Isn't that what he's saying there? I'll deal with this accusation later. And he does. Where? Chapter 6 and all of what follows there. So I think that's very interesting. This is the cry of the unsaved religious heart that gets brought up again in chapter 6. It is the cry of the grace-averse person. It is what someone who is not grace-positive says. And again, a non-grace-positive person will always try to limit grace, will always try to diffuse it, always try to say, don't take it too far. It is the most wildly amazing truth, radical grace of God. We can't tone it down. And Paul's not about to. And he's going to defend it, and he's going to raise answers to these objections every time. So the objections of the religious person is, he deals with them. What advantage is there? You have the word of God. Will the Jews' unbelief make God unfaithful? No, he will maintain his covenant promises. If our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, shouldn't he be lenient? No. Then they try the same angle of something similar angle of the same question. If my lying proves God to be so good and the only truthful person, why will he punish me? And if he will, why don't we just let it rip and sin like crazy? Paul says, I'll deal with you later. But I want you to know this. This is the conclusion. You're still a what? You're still a rat. You think you're better. You think you've got this or that. But if God wants you to know that he sees all humanity the same. The size difference doesn't mean anything to God. This is our fundamental problem, who we are. Conclusion, the whole world is guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, you know these passages well. What then? Are we, the Jew, the religious person, better than they? Romans 1, what's the answer? No. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now remember that, all under sin. Notice the all and the none in this passage now. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then he goes on about how their mouth is full of cursing. Verse 15, their feet are quick to shed blood. Verse 18, there's no fear of God in their eyes. What are we then? Are we better than them? No. You may think you're a good person, you're not. What does the word all mean here? Obviously, he's including all humanity. And we are not an exception. The Jews are not an exception. The religious person is not an exception. And he uses the witness. He says, we're all under sin in verse 9. All are guilty. All the world. Moral, immoral, religious, doesn't matter who you are. Right? You're all under sin. Secondly, he says, the witness is the word of God. And he quotes from the Old Testament in verses 10, 11 through 18, various places that the word of God has already put forth, various references and quotes that say there's none righteous, no, not one, none who does good. All are gone wrong. All have gone astray. None and all. None and all. So let's make a chart. Romans 3, 10 through 18, there's none who are righteous, none who understand, none who seek for God, none who does good. On the other side, all have turned aside. All have become useless. All have no fear or respect of God. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to bring up this chart we looked at earlier in Romans 2, 6 through 10. In order to have eternal life, remember these verses? Do good. Patient continuance, everyone who works what is good, what do you get? Eternal life, glory, honor, immortality. Right? Then he also said in those verses, self-seeking, don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness. You do those things, the reward, indignation, wrath. Now let's just put this new chart right over that one. So who is it that is going to have eternal life? None. None righteous, none who understand. Nobody does the green on this chart. You see what I'm doing? We apply the chart from 3:10 through 18, and we see there's nobody that does good. On the other hand, who does on the right-hand side, the sin, does evil, doesn't obey the truth? What do we see he says that's true of who? Everybody. So you see, when you put this together with Romans 2, isn't it clear what he's trying to do? He's trying to set the table for judgment. He's trying to show there's no exceptions, all. I don't care who you are, moral, immoral, or religious. All. There's none that does good. There's none that will earn the payout right here. None. Why? Because everybody has sinned. So, Romans 2, can you see what is it all about? It's about what? Judgment. And it really comes clear when you follow it all the way through Romans 3. As he now concludes to put all humanity under sin. No exceptions. Does that make sense? On Romans 2? So is that a problem passage for salvation and it's by works or anything like that? No, it's not at all. When you see it in light of everything, you see exactly what Paul is doing. God is the righteous judge, and he's going to judge every sinner the same. We're almost done. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, as he's concluding his two-chapter treatise here, those who are under the law, every mouth must be stopped, may be stopped. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's now going to have a verdict before the whole world. What is it? All under sin. Romans 3:19. Every mouth. All are accountable. Everyone's guilty and will be separated from him without good news. Righteousness is required. Who has righteousness according to this verse? The final witness is the Word of God. He used the Scripture. He said in verses 10 through 18, he used the witness, and he uses the law. So, final conclusion. We're all in the same sinking ship. God's justice renders us all guilty, undeserving of entering heaven. It's not justice we're really looking for, is it? To the Romans 2 man who was looking for, right? You don't want justice. You need mercy. And the proud heart doesn't want to hear that. But that's the reality. You're not looking for justice. You should be looking for mercy. You know, this has been understood by humanity for centuries. I actually have a quote from Shakespeare in here. From the Merchant of Venice, the quality of mercy is not strained. It drops at the gentle rain from heaven. He's describing mercy. I'll skip the part of it, but he gets to the end of it. He says, when mercy seasons justice, therefore, Jew, though justice by be your plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. That's pretty interesting insight from William Shakespeare. Against this helpless backdrop, we're going to see next time the good news begin to unfold. We've seen now that every person fits into one of three categories: immoral, moral, or religious. Changing lanes, changing externals doesn't solve the problem. Becoming smaller, we're still what? Still a rat. This is the problem, the final verdict. We're guilty before God. So, changing lanes doesn't help. We have a barrier. And let's finish with our, where does God draw the line? Remember we said, is it here? It's not, is it? Is it here? Still. That's not where it is. That would allow us to say, I'm not that bad, and everything we just read would be a waste of time. Where does God draw the line? Is this your God, by the way, where if you have just one sin less than someone else, you get to go to heaven, they get to go to hell? Just one sin, this arbitrary line? What if the line was here? Again, we don't like that at all, right? Here's what the Bible says. Where's the line? Way over there. Zero. How many sins does God tolerate? How many sins can you get away with before you're finally bad enough? One is all it takes to condemn you. What we really should be saying is, I'm not that good. That's the whole intent of Romans 2 and 3 so far. I don't have that kind of righteousness. Righteousness required? I'm not that good. I don't have it. That means I deserve eternal separation in hell. Is this your God? I hope you can say yes. This is my God, because this is a holy, perfect, righteous God who holds a perfect standard. And what you're going to see next time on this black velvet is the diamond that's going to be dropped on that. And you're going to see this holy, perfect, righteous God come up with an incredible plan, as you already know what it is, to rescue us from this predicament. And so, we made it. 1 minute to spare. You have enough time to ask a question, and then I don't have to answer. Anyone? Any questions? I know it was a lot, and I know you're tired, so I hope that that's still registered. It's a lot. It's really it's the vital and truth, isn't it, though? It's truly the bad news that sets the stage for the gospel and the good news. And boy, that good news is all the sweeter when you really see that backdrop. Okay, Shar? Does somebody know what it is? Cannot reason his way. Did I not give it? Cannot reason. Yeah. Okay, no questions, just want to go home, right? So let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. And again, these vital truths. And we know that, again, it was maybe darker tonight as we just saw the bad news. We saw your holiness. We saw the standard that none of us can meet and that all of us do not have the righteousness that is required. And yet we know, Father, looking ahead, there's going to be incredibly good news. News of your love, news of substitution, news of a passage, a way out, an escape through Christ. So we thank you for your love, which will now become center stage and the message of the gospel and the future studies here as Romans shifts to how you will provide the very righteousness you require. Thanks for the study we had. We pray for even safety as we drive home, as we know it was snowy out tonight. Thanks that we could hopefully be just digesting these things and enjoying you and your goodness for the rest of the night, we ask in Jesus' name.